Well, we're on the home stretch. The home stretch, that is, that for those of you that are with a two-year program that the elders have proposed for the church, and you remember way back when the issue was becoming servants of the sending king, and we started with the book of Mark because we believe that Jesus is ascending. He's a servant king, and we're entitled to follow him. In fact, he invites us to follow him as servants. As he served us, we, in fact, are encouraged to serve others. And then some of you will remember that the next stage of the journey, if he not only serves us and we are to serve him, we're called to be stewards. And you remember there was a video series where we tried to figure out how to master one's money to some degree or other. Some of you learned how to make $1 million very easily. I'm still learning, but I only got $2 here. But I'm looking for that. That was very helpful to me. Very helpful to me. And then about this time last year, we started to encourage each other about what it means to be in relationship with folk who don't know yet Jesus. We are called to be sowers, you understand. And we looked at a variety of metaphors of how the New Testament talks about this enterprise of telling other people good news. In fact, in the month of May, traditionally, we kind of devote Sunday mornings in some special way for you to encourage friends to come. And I want to encourage those of you that are regular participants here, this is the time to encourage folk to come. The first Sunday of May is going to be a public baptism, a great time, where some folk who have known the Lord a little while and some folk a long time, they're actually in a class now, a baptismal class that's meeting at this hour, will have the chance to publicly declare their walk with Jesus. Then, of course, you recall this past fall, we looked at a series of how you lead people who are brand new believers into the stuff, the basics of the Christian life, growing strong in God's family. Where does that all lead us? Well, I want to suggest it leads us to where we're at for the last quarter of the journey, the last quarter, the stage of it. And that is, what are the famous last words of the Bible? What are God's famous last words to us? And one of the privileges I've had by being in the position I have is to be at various turning points in people's lives. And what ends up happening is at various crisis events, I'll list a few of them in a little bit, crisis events, we find ourselves saying words and asking them to bear the weight of emotion where it feels like the words are not strong enough to communicate what's inside. Some of you have been there, right? Let me give you an example. The first time you ever called her up and asked her for a date. Do you remember what was going on? Do you remember if it was possible the acid in your hand melted the phone? You know how that worked? And when she finally said yes, it was like the ceiling was not high enough. You know, the words don't communicate that. And then lo and behold, life goes on. You know how that works. I know how that works. My father asked my mother, well, how would you like to be buried in the family plot? That's an interesting way to ask someone to marry you, don't you think? That's a famous last word, isn't it? They've been getting together, they're almost 50 years down the run, and she's still waiting for him to die, you know? I mean, how that works, you see. And then, of course, the last word, you know, it comes. It's a girl. You know that? You know, I have a couple boys, I have a girl. You know what happens to a father when it's a girl said? You think about walking her down the aisle. And that's what happens. The words don't communicate all the emotion. Okay, the famous last word. When you get off the bus and you go to kindergarten, you remember that famous last word? Oh dear, it's such that some of these mothers want to get on the bus with the kid. Okay? Or when you leave them off for college. Some of you have been through that routine recently. Famous last words. I've also been on a deathbed situation. You know, the weight, the enormity of the situation reduces some folks to blubbering, reduces other people to incoherence. I remember at wedding situations, folk who are normally calm, cool, and collected are reduced to like this, you know? And some folks say, I know it's going to be so bad, just ask me to say I do. That's all I can handle. Do you understand the enormity of the weight of the meaning of the words I do? Some of you have been on the road realize that those words, those two words have the ability to turn your insides inside out.
It's a famous last word. But when we come to the text of Scripture, you see, blubbering won't help us. Incoherence won't help us. We need to know, because we are caught in turning point situations day in and day out, what does God have to say to us at the end of His message to us? What are the last words that God wants to leave with His people? And throughout, at least my brief times with you in the next several weeks, I have a chance to look at the famous last words of God. And we're going to take a run, skip, and a jump through the book of Revelation, unlike you have ever done before. If you want the details, the nitty-gritty, you pick up the book in the fellowship hall. There, the nature of the study is much more exhaustive. But my approach is thematic with you. And we look at the first of God's famous last words this morning. It's found in Revelation chapter 1. We'll start at verse 15. Take your Bible. It's the last book in the Bible. You don't need to know the page number. Just turn to the end and then flip back to chapter 1. The famous last words of God. For the sake of time, we'll look at verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. John is writing, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write." We'll stop there for now, but we're going to take a running hop, skip, and a jump through chapters 1 through 3 this morning. The first of these famous last words is the last word about Jesus. And of course, if you're reading along, one of the questions that you should ask yourself is, why should the Bible begin with a portrait of Jesus like this? John is writing at the end of the first century. The various churches to whom he writes are nothing more than little hovels of house churches. And the church is in both disarray and distress. In some places, it's doing pretty well. In other places, it's under severe attack. John himself, we find from the early part of chapter 1, is on the run. He's on a desert, basically deserted island called Patmos, which is a penal colony, sent there because of his walk and his testimony with Jesus. And so God gives John a vision that he's to give to the rest of these churches. It's a dramatic, visually arresting, poetic summary of all of the rest of the Bible. Now, note carefully, friends. It's given to us because it's precisely what we need. If we had needed a chronology of future events, God would have given John a timeline. But he doesn't. If we had needed a systematic theology of Christian doctrine, he would have given it to us. But he doesn't. If we had needed a handbook as to how to solve various spiritual problems and deal with various difficulties within the church, community, or government. He would have given it to us. But we didn't need it. And he doesn't. If he had wanted us to have a vacation free from the stresses of life, he would have told us how to leave. But he doesn't. If we had needed a how-to book on how to deal with our finances, our relationships, church growth, evangelism, apologetics, he would have given it to us. But that's not what we need. What do we need, brothers and sisters? But a vision of Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what the first of these famous last words is about. In fact, it goes throughout the whole book that we're confronted again and again and again with who Jesus is. Let me take a time out with you and ask you why that's so important. I think it's important because in my meditation, it's so easy for us to lose sight of him. You agree? I, for one, think it's easy to lose sight of Jesus when times get tough. You will understand that. Some of you may even be going through a difficult times right now. The nature of pain is it tends to force us to be self-absorbed. After Easter, just 2 weeks ago, the choir had finally sung its last thing. We were putting stuff back together here. It's probably about 9:45. All of a sudden, my body starts to shake. Some of you knew that my voice was getting better, and I thought I'm in the clear. But lo and behold, I said to Joanne, I'm not feeling too good right now. For the next 2 days, I was in bed. I was shaking. I was sweating. I was chilled. I was all miserable. You know, I had the flu. How many have had the flu? You know the feeling. You know, it's awfully hard to think great thoughts about God when you're sick. Tough times tend to make us forget who Jesus really is. Conversely, when things are going great, it's often easy to forget him. Don't you agree? Life tends to go pretty well. So lo and behold, you get a raise. Your kids come home with all A's. Your wife tells you that lo and behold, you are the best thing that ever happened to her since sliced bread. And you say, my, life's fairly good. And you say, well, I really don't particularly need this Jesus stuff. I've got life up by the tail. The Church of Laodicea thought that. They thought that because they were financially pretty well off, they really didn't need Jesus. And that can be true. The third thing I observe is that sometimes we transfer our vision of Jesus to what we do for Jesus. I'm convinced that oftentimes we substitute Christian service and Christian programs for serving Jesus himself. In other words, what happens is that the moment that are created by these events, when the Awana Olympic teams cream all the rest of the churches, it's a great moment, isn't it? I've been there. I cheer my head off. Lo and behold, we're going to show everyone in the Northeast next weekend that our JV folk are better than anybody else. Some of you there. Yes. But the moment becomes a substitute for the man. And it's easy for us, in the midst of doing Christian programs, to forget who's in the center. Or thirdly, what I observe in my life is that it's often the case that I don't grow in my walk with Jesus. The result is that Jesus stands there, but I want to substitute him for an immature view. And I've never grown up to see him as he really is. The picture that we looked at this morning is a robust, towering figure who cannot be controlled or manipulated. And that's what Jesus wants John to see. The vision is so awesome that John is rendered near deaf. It's so horrific that unless Jesus touches him, John's unable to complete his task. Finally, hear me careful like at this point. Hear me awful careful like this point. I want to suggest that often a false reading of the Bible gets in our way of Jesus. Hear me careful like. Some of us reduce the Bible to a magic book. We kind of read it like you do the horoscope. Oh, give me a daily tidbit so I can be encouraged today. And this particular book that we revere, this book that becomes the be-all and end-all, this book by which we actually know Jesus becomes just another kind of self-help book. When that happens, Jesus goes out the window. Or some of us reduce this book to a book of rules. Oh, I'm in this situation. Let me check the Bible to find out what I need to do next. Do you? Or some folks see it as a therapy book. And so what the publishers do is they make all sorts of additions to the Bible. And the notes at the bottom cures whatever ails you. And if you have an addictive behavior, you can get a 12-step Bible. If you have problems with your business, you can get a businessman's Bible. If you have a problem in your teacher, you can get a teacher's version of the Bible. And all the things are highlighted just for you in your problem. But the fact of the matter is, we miss Jesus, even in our reading the book that should help us see who he is. How about you? Is the Bible become, in your thinking, a barrier to seeing Jesus? There's almost no other place that you could say that, because most people in the world don't even read it. But it can easily become a barrier to seeing Jesus and all who he is. In fact, I would say that any reading or study that prevents us from seeing Jesus as he's supposed to be is not the way God intended the Bible to be read. Why is it, brothers and sisters, that we can read this book even now and then in about 20 minutes go out the doors of this room and act as though nothing had happened? Because we no longer use the biblical sanctified imagination to see who Jesus is. So what happens? Well, there are four things in this particular portrait of Jesus that we're given that help correct these problems. We'll look at them quickly. The first thing that the vision does is it says that Jesus is in charge of things. He is in charge. He is center stage and he is the center. John uses the phrase that's also repeated by Jesus, also repeated by Daniel. He sees Jesus like a son of man. It's the regal phrase that determines who Jesus is. If you read in Daniel chapter 7, right after our last series, Daniel sees this person coming like a son of man, and he's towering above everyone else. He is center. Not only that, but most amazing to me in my study is where is Jesus found in this portrait? But he's found centered in the midst of his people, the church. Isn't it amazing that when John talks to us about where Jesus isn't above the church, nor is he outside it somewhere along the line, nor is he underneath it, but he's strapped, stabbed right in the middle of it. That ought to be an enormous comfort to you. But also ought to be a question. As we come here Sunday after Sunday, do you see Jesus? Do you see him at work as you talk to each other? Do you see him as the word is preached, as the hymns are sung, as folk do special music? Do you see Jesus in the center of it all? Not only that, he's not only in control, he's not only centered, but he is communicating who he is to the churches. Time forbids us to look, but John gives seven. There's a symmetry, there's a wholeness to it. Seven descriptors of his vision of Jesus. Note how they work, just for your own study. The first and last descriptors talk about his head and his face. They are brilliant and they are shining. And they make reference to the fact that this Jesus is a forgiving and blessing Jesus. When Moses comes down from the mountain, his face shone because he was in relationship with God. And so here in the middle of the churches is this man Jesus who wants to bless and forgive. Isn't that amazing? The second and sixth talk about his eyes and his mouth. They are the organs of relationship. Sight and sound being the chief means by which he communicates to his people. Look carefully at them. Those eyes are not only blazing because they not only look at us, but they look through us. And they are the way in which he basically hears and sees and enters into relationship with his church. The third and fifth items are his feet and his right hand that talk about his capacity for strength, stability, and rule. No, just in particular. His feet are like glowing bronze. Unlike the idols that Daniel pictures of the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, where the feet are tarnished with iron and clay, and they're unstable. Jesus' feet are bronze, you see, because they contain the mixture of iron and copper. In the ancient world, one of the most stable elements. The copper does not rust. The iron is strong. You put them together, you have someone who's stable and who lasts. And his kingdom will last forever. And he stands on those kind of feet with a right hand that's filled with the stars, the angelic messengers. But know what's at the center of the description. At the center of the description is a voice. It's a prophetic voice that thunders. It's described as the voice that sounds like many rushing waters. And what Jesus is about in the center of his church is to communicate with his people. Have you heard him? The fourth characteristic of Jesus is that he's clothed for work. He has a long white robe and a sash. It's the garment of a priest. If you want to note the parallel passage, it's Exodus 29:5. And what happens is, as Aaron has this particular robe, so Jesus does. And in his function as a priest, he both represents his people to the Father, and he represents the Father to his people. He stands in the middle of the church, and he tells God who his people are, and he tells the people who God is. That's what Jesus does. He is both a barrier that prevents us from being blown away by the holiness of God, and he is a bridge by which we ultimately come into conversation with God. He is the priest. He is the great high priest. He is at the center. And he speaks with such authority that John is blown away. That's the picture of Jesus that we have. Several years ago, I was listening to a tape by a great pastor out in the West Coast, E.V. Hill. Some of you know E.V., black pastor of Third Baptist Missionary Baptist Church in Los Angeles. Church has 3,000-4,000 members. And as it turns out, what happened was he was out in the garden in front of the church grounds, and he was helping with the flowers, and he had his bib denim overalls, and his hands were dirty. This person comes up in a three-piece suit and wanted to know if the pastor was in. E.V. says, "Yep, I think he might be. Just follow me." Didn't let on who he was. So he led the guy in, comes into his office, big office, huge desk, turns around, sits down, puts his feet up on desk and says, "Yep, the pastor is in." Why? The guy didn't know what E.V. looked like. And E.V. was kind of pulling his string just a tad. The problem, you see, is it's easy for us to miss who Jesus is, the very people who proclaim to know him. John won't let us get away with that. John paints a picture of Jesus that's made up of these descriptors so that we know that he is the king. He is the prophet who speaks. He is the priest who represents. And he is the pastor who lifts up. It's a great picture. Have you seen him? Have you heard him? Marshall McLuhan said that unlike all the other organs, we don't have such a thing as called ear lids. We have eyelids, but we don't have ear lids. The problem with people is because we can't turn off our hearing, we only hear selectively. Even today, as you go away from this place, you're going to hear different things. One of the things I find fascinating is people go out, they shake my hand, and they say, "Oh, great message, Bob. I want to know, which one did you hear?" Because it's always amazing to me, people hear all different kinds of things because we hear selectively. Here's a picture of Jesus, and he speaks. Now, what's true of the churches to whom he speaks? There are three central truths given in chapters 2 and 3 that we can only highlight in passing. The first is, each of these churches is identified with a particular place. Isn't that fascinating? You understand that when John starts to give this message to these seven churches, they are not identified by a set of doctrines. They're not identified with a menu of programs. They're not identified by a catalog of membership. They're not identified with a particular building or style of architecture, are they? They're identified by being Christians in a particular town. That's it. Does that mean the other things are inconsequential? No way. But the way God sees his people is he identifies them with a particular place. One of the great travesties of our age is that our mobility keeps us from seeing our commitment and identification with a particular place. Second characteristic is each church is identified as a listening post. Not only is it identified with a particular place, but it's identified as a radar station, a listening post. Why do I say that? Because at the end of each message, guess what's said? He who has ears to hear, let him, what? Have you come to hear? And understand, we come to hear not just personally or individually, but we come to hear as a group. So one of the reasons why we should get together after the service to drink coffee is to confer with one another and say, what did God say to us? That means every one of you are important because you're part of the great antenna that constitutes the church at Groton. We're called to be listening posts. Christians are never lone rangers, but together we're called to listen to the Spirit's word. And finally, each church is part of a training program. In chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus writes these words. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. The word chasten is the Greek word paideo. Paideo. And it's basically a reference to a way in which God speaks to these churches. At each of the churches, basically, there are three kinds of instruction, three kinds of chastening or training program. There's, first of all, the word of affirmation. Secondly, there's a word of correction. And thirdly, there's a word of promise. Note that he writes to the churches in terms of affirmation. He affirms. He knows. It says, I know something about you. And he affirms them. For Ephesus, he affirms their untiring labor. For Smyrna, he affirms their brave suffering. For Pergamum, he affirms their courageous witness. For Thyatira, he affirms that they are growing in their discipleship. For Philadelphia, he affirms their brave steadfastness in the faith. Interestingly, Sardis and Laodicea, there's no affirmation. You know, we need affirmation, friends. And one of the reasons you come to Groton Bible Chapel on Sundays or other days of the week is to realize that God wants to speak to you a word of affirmation. Do you need that today? Do you need to know that God knows what's going on in your life? Even if no one else does, God knows. And he says to each of these churches, I know what's happening, and I affirm you for it. Second thing that God does is he not only knows and affirms, but he corrects. So, in Ephesus, he corrects them. He says, the problem is you've abandoned your first love. He skips Smyrna, maybe because he does not need to correct them. But Pergamum, he corrects their indifference to heresy. To Thyatira, he says that they're tolerant of immorality. To Sardis, he tells them that they are apathetic. And to Laodicea, he says that they prefer dollars over the Spirit. It's not right. Shape up. Correct. And then in virtually all the cases, he concludes with a word of promise. The word of promise is this. You know what, brothers and sisters? Heaven's on the horizon. And so he gives seven different ways to talk about heaven. He says to Ephesus, I'm going to grant you the tree of life. To Smyrna, you'll get the crown of life. To Pergamum, you'll get the white stone declaring you to be innocent. To Thyatira, you will get the morning star. To Philadelphia, you'll be a pillar in the temple. To Sardis, you'll get white garments. And to Laodicea, you know what the promise is? You're going to get to eat and drink with me. And you have fellowship with me forever. So Jesus has that work. You know, the interesting thing that I observe, brothers and sisters, is some of us are great on affirmation, but we don't like correction. Some of us are great at correction. We can spot a heresy or a bad behavior a mile off. We're sure to let you know about it. I know that in our family. Some are built in with the spiritual gift of criticism. You know how that works? They just have it. We need those kind of people in the church. And then there are some folk who are saying, you know, promise. You know what's ahead of us? Heaven. I don't care how lousy you are. You're one of Jesus' people. We're going to be in heaven. Doesn't that turn your crank this morning? The fact is that the training program of Jesus for the church includes all three. We all need, all of us need, understand all, inclusive, everyone, everyone sitting here. Do you understand how inclusive that is? We all need affirmation. We desperately need correction. And we need a promise. Jesus is standing in the midst, right here this morning. Do you see him? What do you need to hear? What do we as a group need to hear? Because he is the Lord of the church. What's your vision of Jesus? Will you hear the famous last words of God? It's a great portrait, friends. But more than that, Jesus designs to come and live right within us. You see it? Are you allowing the Spirit of God to make him center and in control of your life? Allowing him to give you a word of affirmation, because some of you have gone through grief recently. A word of correction, because some of your hearts are cold. Some of you are indifferent to immorality or heresy and need to be brought to the truth. Some of you are just going through the motions and need to know that heaven's ahead. The promise of God is so great that sometimes it's the only thing we can hang on to. Will you see him? The picture of Jesus is bigger than anything I can imagine. It puts into perspective the issues that we deal with day in and day out. Will you hear him? Will you see him? Father, we ask that you would become the center of our lives. We thank you for Jesus' lordship, his priesthood, his shepherd-like care over us. And day by day, we need to be renewed by this great portrait of who he is. Would you allow it to captivate our minds and our hearts? Would you allow it to encourage and correct us? Would you allow us to listen carefully, so that we can be spokespersons for yourself to the world around? These things I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.